The scripture this morning is John 13, 1 through 9. It's on the Pew Bible, pages 937. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus said, "Unless I wash you, you have no part of me." "Then, Lord," said Simon Peter, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well."
Well, good morning. It's good to be with you. As we noted earlier, I'm in transition, leaving Virginia, where I was pastor for 19 years, and coming to the Powdersville area to be with my father. My mother died about a year ago, and my dad's 88, and I really felt the need to be back on the family property and to be with my dad. So my last name is James. If you're familiar with Powdersville at all, there's a James Road through there, and my family, I'll be living on that road. If the sermon does not go well today, then that's all you need to know about my family connections. If the sermon does go well, you can note that some of my family married into Sybil Phillips' family in that area, and that Francis Ward is my cousin. So we'll see how it goes today with the sermon. I'm going to talk to you today about leadership. I've got some things from the secular world about leadership, some biblical things about leadership. I'm going to apply some application to the stage where you're at right now. And we're going to do some cross-referencing in the scriptures. So I hope you have your scriptures. If not, have a pew Bible nearby. We'll be looking in Gospels, Mark, Luke, and John. Leadership has been an issue throughout much of my life and through much of church life. As we noted earlier, I have about 30 years' experience in various kinds of ministry, and it's always a point of discussion of ministers, leadership. One of the reasons is, if you survey churches about the firing of pastors, those who've been forced out, theology is number 5 on most surveys. Sometimes theology gets to number 4, but normally 1 through 4 are not theology. Pastors tend to be fired because of leadership or lack thereof, the way they do not lead a church well. I've been to many conferences to learn about leadership, etc. And I want to teach you a couple of thoughts from the secular world about leadership. And I was noting with Brother George, thank you for your song today. And I was noting with him before the service how the secular world discovers something that's a biblical truth. And we're going to be looking at a biblical truth about leadership today. And as I said, applying it to where you are as a congregation. The secular world says that if you want to lead people, you need to care for them in order to get them to buy in where you want to go as a leader and to gain their loyalty. There's an old phrase that's been around for years. No one cares how much you know until they know how much you care. And as a leader, you want your people to know that you care for them and you want what's best for them as well as what's best for the company and your career, etc. As a principal said that no one will follow you if all you want is to personally look good and to advance your career. You imagine that employee. Why do you want to work hard for the boss if all the boss wants is for his advancement? He has no interest in your getting a raise and you're doing well. If anything happens well in the job, he takes all the credit. No one wants to work hard for that. It should be about caring for the people. People will follow you if you bring them victories. If you bring the people following you victories, they will follow you. You want to bring your employees a victory. They did something. Playing football in college and having been an avid football follower. Anybody remember Bear Bryant down in Alabama? Every time Bear Bryant won, his interview afterwards was, "The boys made me proud. They did well." And the interviewer had asked Bear Bryant about his coaching. He said, look, I didn't play a play in this game. All the boys in the field did well, and they were willing to follow him because he took them victories. So that's a principle from the secular world. And then the principle of the secular world, if you ever feel the need to stand up and announce, I'm the boss, follow me, you're not. Because if you're the leader, people will naturally follow you. And many times people are following the person who doesn't have the title, the person who doesn't have the job description, because they are the natural leader, not the person who stands up and says, I'm the leader, follow me. So those are some principles that I've heard down through the years from the secular world. And they were quite vividly in my mind in March of 1981 when John Hinckley shot President Ronald Reagan outside a hotel in Washington, D.C. I read a book about that years later called Rawhide Down. That was his Secret Service code name. And it's a wonderful book. I would encourage you to get it and read it. I know there's been a book out recently, Killing Reagan, that was out. I have not read that one. But it's a fascinating story. Much of the focus was on Reagan getting to the hospital, the emergency surgery for him, Nancy Reagan caring for her Ronnie in that environment. But it was interesting for me from the leadership perspective and the leadership drama that was happening at the White House. Vice President Bush happened to be in Texas and was on his way back to Washington on Air Force Two. And interestingly, at the time, Air Force Two had no secure communications. If he was going to be talking down to the ground and telling them something to do, any Tom, Dick, and Harry in America could listen to what he was saying. So in essence, Vice President Bush was off the radar until he landed in Washington. He could not be involved in press releases, saying anything, etc. At the White House, everybody had a reporter calling them. Everybody had connections with various people, and it was chaos. They were worried about getting the story right because Ronald Reagan, of all people, was very much about his public image and the way he presented things. If you remember, when he got to the hospital, he walked in the hospital of his own power, collapsed inside the foyer, but he wanted to be seen going in under his own power. I mean, he was all about public image. So they're sweating bullets over at the White House. It's chaos. People are saying different things. And in the middle of that, Secretary of State Admiral Alexander Haig got a little fed up with it. He walks out to the microphones with all the reporters around, and he says, quite famously, he said, I'm in charge here. What he meant to say was, for the next hour or two till the vice president lands, you listen to me in terms of public relations things. That's not what he said. He said, I'm in charge here. And boy, did it start. Who does he think he is? I mean, the vice president's in charge, and then if it's not the vice president, right, it's the, you remember that from civics class, right? It's the speaker of the House of Representatives, and if not him, it's the Senate leader pro tem, and it's a long ways before you get the Secretary of State. Who does he think he is? Is he trying a military coup here? We know he's a former admiral, and people got upset. The more I read about that, the more I started thinking about the running argument among the disciples. You remember that running argument? Who's the second in command behind Jesus in his kingdom? By the way, you know, can I sit on your right hand? Can my brother sit on your left hand? That was the argument among them. Now, it wasn't said in leadership terms, but I think that's what they were after. Who gets all the trapping of power when Jesus sets up his kingdom on earth? Who gets all the luxuries that are proportioned to him? Let me lead this to you in just as an application, those of you on the search committee. If your new pastor is interested in being the boss, you ought to go, are they interested in all the trappings of power that comes with the office and the, all those things that happen? That's something to be up. But the preaching point for you today is, in the interim, sometimes in the void of not having pastoral leadership, people are going, I want people to listen to me. Will I get what I want? I mean, I put down that survey what I wanted, and people will listen to what I want because they ought to be following me. I'm important here. And if you get tempted that way, I think there's some words from you for you that Jesus laid out with his disciples in some verses as we built up to the foot washing story that we read there. So let's start off on that path. Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verse 46 through 48. And I said we're going to look in Luke or look in Mark, and then we'll eventually get our way to John. So Luke 9, 46 through 48. That's on page 901 in the Pew Bible. And it's Luke 9, 46. And an argument arose among them as to which one of them was the greatest. But when Jesus perceived the thought of their hearts, he took a child and put him by his side and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you is the one who is great. Interesting things about this thought, just this passage right here. The argument arose among them as to who was going to be the boss, who was the greatest. Jesus perceived what was in their hearts. Evidently, they had this argument away from Jesus. Jesus could read their minds. Jesus could read their hearts. He understood what was going on with them. It wasn't that he heard them at this point. And he took a child, and how's that phrasing in verse 48? If you receive this child in my name, let me give you the modern translation. If you're willing to work in the nursery, you get to be a leader in my church. I don't know how you would interpret that phrase, but that's what it sounds like to me. If you receive a child in my name, right? Now, of all the jobs that happen in the church, I don't find many people lined up to be in the nursery. I'm new here, so I don't know your story. You may have a waiting list to be doing nursery work around the church. But every church I've been around, there's not an argument as to who's going to be important enough to lead in the nursery. But Jesus says that. He says, look, if you're willing to do those jobs that no one else seems to want, in the kingdom of God, that should be your attitude. In the kingdom of God, you should be clamoring to be the one who sweeps the floor and the one who scrubs the toilets and the one who takes care of the kids in the nursery and the one who brings the food on Wednesday night. I can't help but make that plug for you here. I heard that announcement earlier, right? You know, you should be clamoring to be able to do that stuff. Of course you want the trappings of the power. Everybody else does want that. But in the kingdom of God, it's something different. It's something different. Now, let's look at Mark 9. And Mark 9 tells the same story, but with a little different twist. Let's go to Mark chapter 9, verse 33 through 37. Mark 9, 33 through 37. You find that on page 877 in the Pew Bible. Mark 9:33, and they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? Luke's story says he understood what they were saying. In Mark, he says, Jesus asked them, hey, what were you boys talking about? Yeah, I ain't talking about nothing. You find here, they don't want to bring it up. In verse 34, it says they were silent. Why, when your mama catches you with something and asks you, what were you doing in this room? Why are you quiet? Normally it's because you knew you were doing something out of line and you don't want to confess what you were doing to mama. Now I don't know if that was their problem, but I think it was. I think they knew Jesus didn't want to be arguing over this. He thought it was foolish. And here they are arguing, so they keep quiet. And then verse 34 again, for on the way they were discussing with one another who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. That idea, you must be servant of all in the kingdom of God if you want to have a lead. Verse 36, and he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Jesus is teaching them over and over again. Don't be arguing about who's the greatest, who's the most important. Don't be arguing who's the leader. Because if you stand up and say, I'm in charge around here, guess what? You're not. If you feel that need, people will naturally follow the person who's the leader. And so he said, if you really want to be getting people to buy in what you've got, you ought to be serving them and taking care of them and have their interest at heart. And he says it to them over and over and over again. Well, right before Palm Sunday, they're still arguing about it. Let's go to Mark chapter 10, verse 35 through 45. It's getting close to Palm Sunday. We'll pick up the story in verse 35, which is on 878 in the Pew Bible. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came forward to him and said to him, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" Have you ever had your kids do that? "Mommy, will you do something for me? But I want you to promise before I tell you what it is." Now, they don't quite ask Jesus to promise beforehand, but that's why they're being quiet. Why do you ask someone to do you a favor and not tell them what the favor is until they tell you that they'll do it? There's a few reasons. One is maybe it's because it is such a hard thing to do. You know it's going to be a big deal. And so you really want to get their buy-in before, because it's going to be a big deal. Maybe it's because you know that it might be hard for them to do it. It may be something that may not be that big for you, but for them it's hard. And so you ask them. But I really think the reason goes back to before, when they were quiet. They will ask him this way because they know he's going to disapprove. And once again, when you ask your mom or dad that, you know they're not going to like what you say. But you go ahead and you say it anyway, and you go ahead and ask. Let's go on with that story then for verse 36. Pick it up, verse 37. They said to him, "Grant us to sit one on your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism which I am baptized, you will be baptized. And to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but is for those for whom it has been prepared." Of course, the baptism he's talking about is his crucifixion. And they're going to die martyrs' deaths. We know from church history they died as martyrs. But he says here in verse 41, "And when the 10 heard this, they became indignant at James and John. And Jesus called to them and said to them, 'You know that those who are supposed to rule over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. And it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man also came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for those.'" They started an argument. They became indignant. And if you go back and read verse 42 again, Jesus called them to him. I used to play sports. I used to play football. And I played just enough football to think I'm something and not enough football to be something. I did get a college scholarship, but I played JV for a couple of years. But I always remember in football, we would have a position practice. All the linemen would be over here. All the receivers would be over here. Defensive backs over here, you know. And then sometimes the coach would call everybody together and he'd say, "Huddle up, boys, huddle up." Why? Because the coach thought he had something important to say. You know, you go, "Shh, I can't do that or I'd do it. Whistle for you." He'd whistle, come in. "Okay now, boys, let me give you the lecture. This is important." That's what Jesus did to them. He called them all in together there in verse 42 and he said, "Look, I'm going to tell you something important." They've been over in the corners bickering about James and John trying to do this in around. He said, "No, I got something important. If you want to be leading in the kingdom of God, you've got to have other people's interests in mind. You've got to be thinking about the kingdom of God. You've got to be serving. And then you have the right to be a leader in the kingdom." And he tells them that important thing. Now let's look at Luke 22. We're getting closer. This is at the end of the Lord's Supper. That other event when James and John try to do the end around, he calls them together, is right before Palm Sunday. Now Luke 22 verse 20, we're right at the Lord's Supper. I want to read verse 20 through 30. It's a longer section, but I really want you to get the flow of what's happening. Sometimes I get these in snapshots. Verse 20, "And likewise the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed.' And they begin to ask one another which of them it was that would do this." So, if we remember from other Gospels, while he's got the Lord's Supper, and he's talking to them, and he predicts the betrayal, Judas takes off. And they say they think that Judas has got something to do with the treasury to buy food or something. And they don't really know why Judas left, but we know why Judas left. He went to go betray him. And then, verse 24, "The dispute rises among them, which of them must be regarded as the greatest." I'd be frustrated. I don't know about you. I mean, it does remind me of children. Over and over again, the disciples remind me of children. But it reminds me of children. How many times as a parent you've said something to your, as my mama used to say, blue in the face, right? And you just said it to your blue in the face, and they're just not hearing it. And that's what's happening here. Over and over again, he says to them in verse 25 again, the king of the Gentiles exercises lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become the youngest, and the leader is one who serves. For which is greater, one who sits at the table or one who serves? Is it not the one who sits at the table? But I'm among you as one who serves. Shouldn't the one being served? Yeah, I used to wait tables at one time in my life. I've done a variety of things. But, you know, the person at the table is greater because the waiter's bringing stuff to them. And he says, but Jesus is saying, I am serving and I'm showing you in my kingdom it's something different. Verse 28, you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I assign you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at the table of my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Want to be a servant. Okay, now to the text that we had read earlier. John chapter 13. John chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, when the devil had already put in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things in his hand, that he had come from them, was going to God, rose from supper. We'll stop there in verse 4. This is the same event that was happening earlier in Luke, when they had the dispute among who's the greatest. And I really get the impression that Jesus' attitude would be like I had a teacher one time. I had a teacher in school who got frustrated with us, and she had a book, and she was teaching us. Jesus didn't have a book, but she had a book, and he went and started talking to us. And I can imagine Jesus had that. How many times have I got to tell you, boys, that you've got to be a servant? And I can just see that. Sometimes I'll read the scripture and I want to see what was the face on Jesus' face or somebody's face. But I'm sure he was just that way. And then Jesus took the clothing off, wrapped the towel around him, and as a servant would have done, a slave would have done, he washes their feet. He washes their feet. I'm sure he was indignant and tired of it, and he says, look, I'm going to show you what it's like. And then, of course, you got that story when Peter balked. Peter balks and says, oh, don't wash me. And Jesus says, you must let me wash your feet. And then Peter says, well, wash me all over. I've heard that thought of you must be washed, that you must be washed by his blood to be part of the kingdom. I think that's very true. You have to have your sins washed away by the blood. You must submit to Christ's authority. I think that's very true. We don't accept him just as Savior. We accept him as Lord. You must be cleansed from your sin. That's very true. But I also think there was something else here. Peter must understand that Christ's kingdom is about service. Is about service. Which is all that the secular people are saying. If you want to be a leader, really with people, you've got to let them know you have their interest at heart. The kingdom of God's no different. See, the secular world's discovering what Jesus was teaching 2,000 years ago. And in the church especially, we ought to have that mindset. I'm about serving everybody else in the church. Over in 1 Peter, let me get that real quick. 1 Peter 5:5 for us, just to read that. Peter got it. And in 1 Peter 5:5 he says, likewise, you that are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourself, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Peter had learned his lesson. Do you know Dwight L. Moody's name? Dwight L. Moody back in the 1800s was a big time name in Christianity. Not only in America, but in Europe. He had Moody Church in Chicago, which had thousands attending. Moody College is still up there, a very sound, biblically sound school teaching. Moody Bible Press, which produces a lot of Christian books. And Dwight L. Moody was a big name in Europe. He had gone to Europe and done rallies and like Billy Graham type crusades over there and preached quite a bit. Well, Moody had a conference for pastors from Europe in Chicago, in the college setting. They stayed in like a dormitory. And one evening after the meal, he and some of the seminary students are walking through the hallway past the rooms where the European ministers were staying. And in front of each room were shoes left in the hallway. And Moody remembered that in Europe they had houseboys in the European housing that would come by and collect those shoes and clean them, get the mud off of them, etc., and polish them up and put them back in front of the door by the morning. But the United States had no houseboys. Moody's walking with these seminarians and he says, you know, somebody ought to clean these shoes tonight for these guys. They don't know this, but we ought to clean them up for them. Well, I don't know about you. Every church I've been around, when somebody's supposed to do it, nobody does it. And that's what happened. None of those seminarians cleaned shoes. Moody went out later in the evening and checked himself and saw that nobody had taken that job on. So Moody picked up all the shoes and took them back to his quarters and was cleaning the shoes at night from these other ministers, quietly, unassuming, just doing it. When a fellow professor at the school saw the light on in Moody's quarters and went up there and knocked on the door to ask Moody a question around midnight, and he came in and discovered it. The only way we know that Moody was doing it is the other professor saw it. The other professor went to some of the seminarians, and they appropriately got embarrassed and were cleaning shoes the rest of the conference instead of Moody doing it. But Moody was modeling Christianity for us. We should be about that. You know, you have many decisions and many votes. And I always told my church in Virginia this, and if there's anything you get out of this sermon, I hope you would get this. Anytime a church votes, you should never answer the vote, "What do I want?" You shouldn't. It should never be about what you want when you answer a vote. When you take a survey, it should never be about what I want. The question you should ask yourself is, what is best for this church in this vote? What is best for this church in this survey? What does God want all of them to have? What does God want us to have? What I should be about serving the greater good of our congregation in this vote. What is best for the mission of our church? Why do we exist? I know why the church in general exists. But what have we got is a certain calling for this church in this location at this time. Not in 1942 when the cornerstone was laid out here, but the calling for this church right now. What does God want us to do right now? What does God want here? Because Christ's kingdom is never, ever, ever about what do I want or what do I think it should happen. It's about serving others. Let's pray together if you would. Father, I do pray that we will accept this thought today. It was a teaching that Jesus, I believe, got very frustrated with because he had to teach it over and over and over. And finally, when he modeled it in the foot washing, the disciples started to get it. May we get it ourselves, Lord. And may we be people who are servants in the kingdom of God. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. The invitation is a chance for you to make a decision for the Lord today. We have this time for you to come forward to accept Christ as your Savior. Maybe to join this fellowship. Maybe to come and just pray about something the Lord's laying in your heart. Maybe this thought about being a servant and what you would like to volunteer to do in the body. And we've asked a deacon of the month, Sister Allen, to be down here to greet those that come. And we'll be singing "Just As I Am" as our invitation song. Would you please rise?